Hey, could you get the mat real quick? We're glad you're here this morning. And remember, we have been on for the Sunday school session for a number of weeks now. We have been doing an open, informal Q&A session. And we're getting a lot of good feedback on it. And so we pretty much have continued to do this. We will probably try to wrap this up over the next few weeks. What we were doing before this and before the training class, before the basic 12-week training class, is we were doing an Old Testament survey. And we got up to the prophets, specifically Isaiah, and we slowed way, way down. We took a number of weeks in the book of Isaiah. So at some point, we want to start back up with that survey and pick back up with the prophets, but then try to just hit some major highlights in all the prophets. It would just take us way too long to do that. So that's kind of the plan for the future. So does anyone have any questions this morning? If so, just put your hand up in the air there and we'll... Ken's got a question this morning.
What is the difference?
Okay, good question. The question is this. What is the difference between corporate and personal or individual salvation? One is a reference to when an individual trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That would be individual, personal. All right. An example of that, if you want to just go over to Ephesians chapter, thank you there. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter number 2 here. Ephesians in chapter number 2. And once again, the question is, what is the difference between individual salvation and as compared to corporate salvation? If you look at Ephesians chapter number 2, watch this. It says at verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then look at verse 3, "among whom also we all." See how it's collective and yet it's individual. There's no exceptions. And then if you look down at verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." If you look back at chapter number 1, look back at chapter number 1 at verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," and so forth. You can see the definite personal individual in there, and yet you also see the fact that the ye there could be is a reference to anyone who has trusted the blood of Christ. If you look over back to chapter number 2, look back to chapter number 2 at verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." There's your corporate. There's the body of Christ as a whole. Verse 16, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." There's the corporate. So to kind of reiterate that, when an individual trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that would be individual personal justification. When you trust Christ for your salvation, God puts you into the one new man. The one new man is the corporate. It's the whole. It's the body of Christ. So that's corporate salvation. The church, the body of Christ, when we talk about the rapture, for example, we individually are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord, but we corporately are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord because we are one body. So if you'll look over to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see this idea again over here. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll see both individual and corporate again. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 12, and look at verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one." So he's using the illustration of your physical body in that verse. As your physical earthly body is one body and yet has many members. So see the corporate? So your physical body, you got a corporate body, but that body has got, you know, cells and and liver and heart and lungs, legs, eyes, etc. So many, many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. There's corporate. So also is Christ. There's the body of Christ. There's corporate. For by one Spirit are we all, there's individual, baptized into one body. There's corporate. Whether we be Jew or Gentiles, there's individual. Whether we be bond or free, and but all made to drink into one Spirit, there's corporate. See that? Yes. Yes, yes. And the principle is the same. I didn't realize you meant it specifically about Israel when you asked the question. Whether it's in Israel's program, or in other words, whether it's in the prophecy program, God's plan and purpose for the earth, or whether it's the mystery dispensation, God's plan and purpose for the heavenly places, both programs, you have both individual and corporate. Okay? Although we probably wouldn't so much refer to Israel as corporate as much as it's going to be the redeemed nation. So when you look at verses in Israel's program, once again, you're going to see personal justification, but you're also going to see corporate justification. Let me have you look at those examples. Look at Acts 2 and then Acts 3. These would be just a couple of quick examples. So you'll see personal, individual salvation for any Jews who would believe their gospel. But therefore, any Jews who believe that gospel, they are constituted together as the little flock or as the righteous nation. So that's the corporate nation, if you want to put it that way. Over here in Acts 2, look at Acts 2 and verse 38. It says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized." Notice every one of you. He's obviously speaking not just to the nation, but individual response. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you, to your children, to all that are far off," that scattered Israel there, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And then if you look at verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's the rest of the nation that's out of the way, going the wrong direction. They're untoward. They're not going toward the right thing. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." There's individual. See that? Yeah, and I was going to get to that. If you look down a little bit further ahead at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the," notice the church there. There's corporate. See that? "Such as should be saved." See, there's your individual. By the way, the church in verse 47, that's not the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation. That's the Jewish kingdom church. Remember, when Christ told Peter, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's that church right there. Okay, it's the Jewish prophesied kingdom church. So again, you can see individual and corporate in that passage there. So in both programs, you have individual. Anyone who in any dispensation is going to be justified in the eyes of God, they have to have personal faith in whatever the message to them is. Abraham personally had to have faith. Noah had to believe the message of God to him and so forth. But what God also promised in their program, anyone who does have faith, they're going to be in that kingdom. For us today, anyone who does trust the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, you are in the body of Christ and going to be in the heavenly places. Okay? Go ahead. Yes, and that was chapter 3 of Acts. Yes, yes, a real good point. Look at Acts 3, and if you would, go to Romans 5. Look at Acts 3. Peter here in Acts 3, the comment that Laurie was making is, isn't there the sense in which Israel is still waiting for their atonement, but that you and I already have received the atonement? So, and the answer is yes, that's true. If you look over to Acts 3:19, Peter says to the nation, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." There's his second coming. Everybody see that? Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ." There's his return. You got that? So, according to Peter here, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that they're going to receive their sins blotted out at the return of Christ. Okay? That's their National Day of Atonement. That's the fulfillment of that National Day of Atonement right there. Peter is thinking corporately in that verse. Whereas for you and me today, we don't have Israel's atonement, but we do have the atonement. We already have what atonement is going to provide for Israel, i.e. total forgiveness and acceptance, you and I already have. And we have it not because of the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Atonement, because the Feast of Atonement was never given to us Gentiles. You and I have it strictly because of God's grace and the message of grace for this dispensation. If you look over to Romans 5, and it says at verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." See? What atonement provides for Israel, that is total forgiveness, total acceptance. What they're waiting for by covenant, you and I already got it by grace. Okay? You and I already have total forgiveness, total acceptance. By the way, just so you know, and just for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, you see the word translated atonement in verse 11? It says, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." It is quite common that you hear people say, in fact, the new translations change this, and even I think the new Scofield changes that word atonement to reconciliation. And it's commonly taught that that word right there, that that was a bad translation by the King James translators. That they mixed up, they messed up, that they should have translated it atonement. I'm sorry, that they should have translated it reconciliation. Now, there are a couple of reasons why people tend to teach that. One is that they limit the doctrine of atonement to a temporary covering. And the illustration is this, that when, let's say you have some unexpected guests come to your house and you just got through eating supper a little bit earlier, so you pile all the dishes into the sink and you just cover the dishes up with maybe a cloth so it doesn't look quite as messy, they said that's atonement. That's what they say. As compared to, you actually wash the dishes and the kitchen sink is all cleaned up, and that's reconciliation. That's the example that people use. And so they say that in the Old Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats simply provided atonement. It was simply a covering of sin, which that's kind of true. There's more to it than that. And then they say, but the blood of Jesus Christ totally took away sin, which is certainly true. And therefore they say, see, it's the difference between atonement and reconciliation. So they say what Paul is saying in the passage here is not that you and I have received the atonement in the sense of a temporary covering, but you and I have received the reconciliation in the sense of a complete payment. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that example and illustration? Yeah, the problem is he's saying true. If you're going to say that atonement always and only just means temporary covering, then if Israel gets their National Day of Atonement, what good has it done for them? Understand that? If atonement simply means temporary covering and not fully taking away sins and therefore the benefit of total forgiveness, then what good is it going to do Israel when they have the National Day of Atonement if you define atonement as temporary covering? So Israel's looking for temporary covering? How's that ever solved their problem? No. Atonement is a whole lot more. The promise of atonement is a whole lot more than simply temporary covering. The promise of atonement for Israel is the promise of sins forgiven because there would be a sacrifice that would come along and totally pay for sins, not simply cover them temporarily. So number one, the problem with the illustration is that you've defined atonement incorrectly from the start. You got to think about the definition. If you're going to say it's just temporary covering and that's all it ever means, then the National Day of Atonement is going to do Israel no good. Rather, the National Day of Atonement is looking at the benefit of the sacrifice. In that Old Testament, the benefit of the annual Feast of Atonement is that those sins were no longer put to their account. Not because they had been paid for by the blood of bulls and goats, but because God knew that they were going to be paid for one day by the blood of Christ. So the national day of atonement in the future when Christ returns is truly going to give Israel total, complete forgiveness of sins. Not just temporary covering. And Paul's point in this passage here is that you and I have already now received total, complete forgiveness of sins and therefore total acceptance, something that Israel is still waiting for. Okay? Second thing is, they say, well, the Greek word here should have been, the Greek word is reconciliation, so the translator should have translated it reconciliation. That's the next argument that people say. But you know what's strange about that idea is that if you look at verse 10 in Romans 5, look at Romans 5:10, it says, for if when we were enemies we were what? Reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being what? Reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The fact is that the Greek word, a legitimate possible translation of the word, the last word of verse 11, is reconciliation. That is a legitimate possible translation. The fact that the translators chose to use the word atonement instead of reconciliation, when in verse 10 they used it twice, you see it twice in verse 10? That tells you, the King James translators, that there was a reason that they translated it differently than the word in verse 10. All right? And the reason is, once again, the word atonement is the idea of total, complete forgiveness of sins based upon a perfect sacrifice. So the translators themselves clearly knew that a possible translation of that word that you see in verse 11, atonement, was reconciliation, but they on purpose chose not to translate it that way because of the doctrine in the verse is the basis upon your forgiveness, which is the blood of Christ. So there's a definite reason why they did it that way. You don't want to just find fault with the translation just because you want to find fault with it, okay? Anyway, did that I think answered the question. Yes. As well as the individual personal who would bring his personal blood sacrifice, that's individual. Yeah, very good. Okay, any other questions? Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, good question. You actually have several questions there. So let me ask it this way. One is the issue of provoking to jealousy, both during this dispensation, but actually in chapter 10, prior to this dispensation. And then, kind of the tail end of your question was, well, what about out here in the tribulation period? Who's going to even be around to provoke Israel to jealousy, right? Okay, so That's a lot of information, a lot of material there. So let me do this as briefly as I can. First of all, in the book of Acts, when you go from Acts chapter 1 through 28, there are two agencies that God uses to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the idea of provoking Israel to jealousy is the idea of of provoking unbelieving Israel to a response, a positive response. Okay? In Acts 1 through 7, in Acts 1 through 7 there, it is the little flock that God was provoking Israel with. If you look at chapter 10 of Romans, look at Romans 10. Look at Romans 10:19. Romans 10:19 says this, "But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." That foolish nation in that verse, and that no people, that is the little flock. That's who that is. That's the believing remnant in early Acts. That's Peter, James, John, etc. That's that group there. As Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins to preach to the nation, and then 5,000 get saved, and then that group starts to grow. And then a couple of days later, another 4,000 get saved, and that group grows even bigger. That group is now provoking unbelieving Israel to jealousy. All right? That's what that verse is talking about right there. The end of chapter number 10 is that little flock there that during the early Acts, God prophesied about the existence of that little flock. And the reason you know He prophesied is, once again, if you look at that verse, verse 19, "But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith." So Moses prophesied about the existence of this quote-unquote no people and of this foolish nation. All right? So that's who that is. When you come to chapter number 11, the second agency that God uses to provoke Israel to jealousy is the body of Christ. Okay? And specifically Paul's ministry. If you'll look at Romans 11, at verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for provoke them to jealousy." Jump ahead to verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," that's Israel, "and might save some of them." Okay, so get the picture here. Let's say that out here you've got, this is all unbelieving Israel out here, just on the diagram. This is a bad picture. But so in early Acts here, and of course the body of Christ didn't exist yet at that point. In early Acts here, you've got Peter speaking to the nation. Actually, I shouldn't do that yet like that. Okay? All right. You've got the nation of Israel here in early Acts. Okay? You've got right there, early Acts. Peter, the leader of the little flock, is preaching to that nation. And in preaching to that nation, God said, "I'm going to provoke you, unbelieving Israel, here with this nation," singular. Not nations, but singular, nation. Okay? So Peter would preach to the unbelieving nation. Anyone here who would trust Christ would be added to that little flock, the church, that Jewish kingdom church. All right? But then the fall of Israel occurs. God saves Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 there, and then begins to send him out with a message out to the Gentiles. So he sends salvation to the Gentiles out here. So now you've got Jew and Gentiles out here. And then you've got the body of Christ that is composed of any of Jews or Gentiles that will believe what Paul is saying. So Paul is now saying, during the rest of the period of the book of Acts, Acts 9 through 28, God was using the body of Christ and Paul's ministry in particular to provoke unsaved Jews to get into the body of Christ, to believe what Paul was saying. And if they would believe what Paul was saying, they would get into the body of Christ. Okay? Let me give you a couple of examples of some who did. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Here's a couple of examples here. Look over to, let's see. I want you to get 1 Corinthians 1, and I want you to get Acts 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and Acts 18. In Acts 18, Paul goes in and establishes the local assembly at what city? At Corinth. Everybody see that, okay? Verse 1, you can see, goes to Corinth. Well, there's a leader at the church, of the Jews at Corinth. A leader of the Jewish synagogue, not the body of Christ, but a leader of the Jewish synagogue at Corinth. And if you look at verse 17, Acts 18, 17, then all the Greeks took who? Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. When Paul is at Corinth, Sosthenes is not a believer. He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. All right? But now if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and guess who? Sosthenes. This guy's a believer now. By the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes had become a believer. So he would be an example of those unbelieving Jews out here, where Paul's ministry and the believing Gentiles had an impact on those unbelieving Jews to begin to ask questions and say, well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you preaching anyway? So they would study, they would listen to what Paul was saying. In this case, Sosthenes got beat up pretty bad at Corinth and everything, and then becomes a member of the body of Christ, okay? Wait a minute. Hold on just a second. Hold on just a second. Hold it. It's a good question. Hold it. It's just that he had his hand up here real quick. And I know it's a follow-up. Go ahead.
He's asking, Sosthenes become the body of Christ.
Say it again. Yes.
Peter stole Paul's message.
Yes. That is exactly right. And that's John's question too. Did you hear his question? Okay, so Sosthenes was an example of an unbelieving Jew who got saved through Paul's ministry. Hence, he becomes a member of the body of Christ. Okay, that would be your answer, okay? He was an unbelieving lost Jew. Yes, he was an unbelieving lost Jew. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. No, he was. That's what I mean by that. No. Okay, yeah, good clarification. Yes, yeah, good clarification. And again, I know it's hard for the microphone to pick up, so I feel bad for the people listening on the internet and so forth. They don't hear all the interaction, but that's a good point. Bottom line is, Sosthenes was an unbelieving Jew in terms of believing Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe what Peter had preached in early Acts there. Okay? He gets saved through the message Paul was preaching and becomes a member of the body of Christ. But what about, but Peter and the other guys who came to see Paul's message, they don't become a member of the body of Christ. They're part of their own program. And their own program was simply postponed. It wasn't eliminated. It wasn't annihilated. It was just postponed. Okay? All right. I'm sorry. You know, no. There are... Okay. As far as I can tell...
Yes,
yeah. Their promise is already in place. It's already in hope. Yes, yeah. As far as I can tell, if, and this is a big if, and this gets off into some speculation, so I don't want to spend too much time on it and so forth. If anyone did, quote unquote, transfer from the Kingdom Jewish Church into the body of Christ, it seems to me there are only a couple of possibilities. Maybe Barnabas was one. Silvanus might have been another one, possibly. Well, he's not in the body of Christ, let's put it that way, so... You know, so anyway, that's another whole issue. It's a little speculative, so we'll kind of just leave it at that. I want to get to the third part of your question is really because the third part of your question was, well, what about out here in the tribulation period? Once the body of Christ is gone, who's around to provoke Israel to jealousy, right? Is that kind of the third part of your question? Once the body of Christ is removed from earth, you've got all believers off the planet, right? So if at the rapture all believers are removed off the planet, then who is around to witness to anyone? So who provokes unsaved Israel? That's all there is unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles, right? So who's around to do anything? Okay, one of the questions is, well, isn't the rapture itself a witness? Well, in a sense, yes, if people are aware of it. Most people really won't take any note of it. Yes, and that's the impact that for all practical purposes, it has. Okay, what happens is this. Once the dispensation of the grace is over with, then as the way we try to illustrate it on this chart here, remember, this chart is not the Word of God. You understand that? This chart is not the final authority. It's not Scripture. It's just the pictures, all it is. It's just like a map. Okay, But it facilitates understanding, and it facilitates sometimes coming to see some. So for that purpose, when the dispensation of grace is over with, it's like the chart closes. Okay? The chart closes again. So the prophecy program is back in effect. Prophecy picks back up right where it left off in early Acts. So now think about that. What was going on in early Acts? What's that?
Holy Spirit.
Exactly right. Sometimes people think that at the rapture, the Holy Spirit's removed from the earth. That's just not true at all. The body of Christ is removed from the earth, but not the Holy Spirit. Okay? What I'm saying is this. Once God resumes the prophecy program, then everything in relationship to the prophecy program is back in play. Yes. See that? Intervention again. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the two witnesses, the 144,000. That's who's going to be doing all the provoking to jealousy. You're going to have God intervening once again in history like He was in the prophecy program. He's not doing it today because we're not in the prophecy program. One of the biggest reasons when we talk about that God is not intervening today like He once was, and people misunderstand that statement. They think we're saying that God therefore is not involved. No, no. What we're saying is that when you look at Israel's program, there was some major times in Israel's history when there was direct intervention, direct manipulating of the circumstances, okay, in as part of the prophecy program. But that isn't happening in the dispensation of the grace of God. God is not raising and conquering kingdoms nowadays. It isn't part of the mystery program. But He does do that in the prophecy program, like in the book of Daniel. So once the prophecy program is back in effect, then all of the predicted, prophesied signs, wonders, miracles in their specific timing will be back into play. That's what's going to wake Israel up. That's one of the things that's going to happen. He's going to supernaturally go in and intervene again and seal the 144,000. So right off the bat, you're going to have 144,000 witnesses that go out to the rest of the nation. And then He's going to send the two witnesses, evidently Moses and Elijah. They're going to be fire falling out of heaven, all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders. So those kinds of things that's what's going to wake up the nation. That's what's going to provoke the rest of the nation to jealousy. That's where they're going to come from. Okay? Any follow-up questions on it? Did that answer your question, first of all, Joseph? Okay. Okay, question and then one in the back there. And I think I saw a hand up back there, too. Go ahead, Liz. People who are what? Raised from the dead? I don't think so. I think they're just Jews at the time who had been completely separated from Revelation here. The question is, are they raised from the dead? Is that your question? Look over to Revelation chapter number 7 here. I don't see any indication from Revelation 7 to come to the conclusion that these guys have been raised from the dead at this point. Okay? If you look at Revelation 7:1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on the trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth. So you see there's a delay before wrath. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And you list the tribes, so you know this is actual literal. You've got Judah, Reuben, and Gad in verse 5. You've got Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh in verse 6. You've got Simeon, Levi, Issachar, verse 7. Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin in verse 8. And so what happens is that these guys are sealed. God, in a sense, you ever bump start your car? How do you bump start your car? You got to bar back. Yeah. Well, top of a hill, right? Yeah. What happens, God Himself jump starts the system, if I can use that as a really bad illustration. Okay, but that's what happens. Prophecy goes back into effect, and then He jump starts the system with these guys as one example. Okay, Okay, I think Lance had the next question. Okay, First Thessalonians 2. Okay, First Thessalonians 2. Tucker, was your question related to this or related to that?
Yeah, it was.
Okay.
Would it be like a Saul of Tarsus thing? Does God just know?
Very similar. Yeah, very similar. Yeah.
And it's kind of revealed to them, oh, this is what's going on.
Yes,
now.
Yeah. It is a similar type of a situation. Tell you what, Lance, we'll get to your question momentarily, okay? But let's just for a minute, think about that one. What Tucker asked is it maybe a kind of like a Saul of Tarsus type thing, where Saul of Tarsus was going along and then there was a direct intervention for his salvation? It is similar. Now watch this. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Exactly, yeah. Tell you what, look over to 1 Timothy 1. And look at 1 Timothy 1. Now, I'm gonna read this verse here. We've read it many, many times before in this ministry, and I'm going to have you read it a little bit of a different way to think about it, okay? Just to consider it. And I'm not saying that this is how it's to be read, but I'm saying it's an interesting aspect from what Tucker just said here. Paul indicates in 1 Timothy 1, at verse 16 says this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy." I is Saul who becomes Paul. "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, what Paul is talking about in the context, so don't misunderstand me, what Paul is talking about in the context is that he was saved in a unique way, saved by grace. There was an intervention that happened, and his salvation by grace is how God is going to save people in this dispensation. It's going to be by grace, right? "To them which are after, believe on him." Okay, that's how you read the verse. But it is interesting that if you read it this way, that Paul says that he himself was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, Israel also crucified their Messiah in ignorance and in unbelief. Peter says so in Acts 2. So you wonder if Paul in his mind, if he might be thinking about, now I'm not saying that this is so don't misunderstand me, and folks listening on the internet, don't misunderstand me, okay? But what if Paul is thinking when he says, "To them which should hereafter believe on him"? What if he's thinking after the dispensation of grace that there are going to be those that do come to believe on him, hence the 144,000? That it's going to be a divine intervention kind of a thing. Like Paul's was a divine intervention, right? You and I don't get saved like Paul got saved in the sense of a divine intervention. We didn't fall off our horse. We might have fallen off our dirt bike last. We didn't get saved from that, right? But the issue is salvation by grace. And you wonder if Paul isn't kind of thinking, not just about this dispensation, but the fact that even after this dispensation, that then what should afterwards believe on him to everlasting life? Because that's what Israel's going to do. So that was an interesting connection that you mentioned there with the 144,000, that it's going to be divine intervention again. Okay? Alright, so now let's go back to Lance's question. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number, 2 Thessalonians 2. The question was in relationship to, I mentioned that the Holy Spirit is not going to be removed from the earth during the tribulation period. It is traditionally taught among dispensationalists that the Holy Spirit is the one that's taken off the planet. And it is based upon, if you look over to 2 Thessalonians 2 at start with me at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and it says this. "And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now let it will let until he be taken out of the way." So it is traditionally taught among dispensationalists that the he that's taken out of the way is the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is removed from planet Earth when the body of Christ is taken up to heaven, and therefore the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is gone, Therefore, the whole mystery of iniquity now goes full steam ahead. Okay, that's the idea. In fact, if you look at it says at verse 8, and, next word, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy the brightness of his coming. So there's the second coming of Christ and so forth. So you can see the sequence there. So the question is, therefore, how do we know for sure that the Holy Spirit is not going to be off the planet, non-operational, during the tribulation period? How do you know he has to be here? Signs and wonders, one thing, yes. What else? How would you decide the answer to that question? What would you be looking for? Yeah, what's saying at the Scripture, but what would you be looking for? You're right.
Well,
144 will have a spirit. Good. What else? What's that? Okay. Yeah, let me have you look at it this way. Go with me, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Was the Lord Jesus Christ preparing the disciples to go through the tribulation period? Yes or no? Okay, remember he absolutely was. He said to them, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophets, then flee. He instructed those guys to look for it, to expect it, to see it, right? He clearly prepared the nation of Israel and the leaders of Israel to go through the tribulation period. Let me make an important comment about that real quick. Did Jesus Christ prepare the disciples to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period? Yes or no? I'm going to ask it again because this is important. Did the Lord Jesus Christ prepare the disciples to take Israel through the tribulation period? Yes or no? Okay, absolutely correct. So, if that's correct, is there a pre-tribulation rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? What's that? Okay, let's go back. When Christ said this, he says, when you shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. John the Baptist said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? So did John and Christ, and then Christ through the 12 to the nation, did Christ prepare the nation to go through the tribulation period? Absolutely yes. 100% yes. That's what the fleet, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? So when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's instructing Israel to go through the tribulation. He's preparing them. Take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal shall you be clothed. That's what your fathers sought in the wilderness. They were to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They were going to need daily bread as they went through the tribulation period. There were any bread and water, clothing, food, and God was going to protect them and so forth. So he prepared them to go through the tribulation period. So, if that's true, and it is true, if that's true, is there any pre-tribulation rapture of the believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Not at all. So next time you hear someone say that there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation, you guys who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it's nowhere in the Gospels. It's not even the verse that says two in the field, one's taken, one's left. It's not even that verse. Okay? So next time someone says, you guys who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you're wrong, it's nowhere in the Gospels, what should you say to them? You should say, that's exactly right. It's nowhere in the Gospels. It's not part of the prophecy program. It was part of the mystery program given to Paul. It's a different program. Okay? So now, back to the question. We said that the Holy Spirit is going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, ministering so forth in the little flock. So, how would you know for sure that the Holy Spirit is going to be on the planet Earth in the believers, ministering in the little flock during the tribulation period, and therefore 2 Thessalonians 2 can't be referring to him being taken off the planet? How would you know? Yeah, John 14. Look, Christ is preparing Israel to go through the tribulation period. And he says this. Look at verse John 14. Look at what he's going to do. Verse 1. 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I what? go to prepare a place for you. So there's going to be his departure. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. There's the second coming. So he's going to go, but he's going to come back. And between that time, they're going to be in the tribulation period. And so he says in this context, he says at verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." See that? Look at verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." You see what's happening here? Christ tells them, I'm going to go away to the Father, but I'm going to return. And in my absence, I'm going to send another Comforter who's going to abide with you forever. He's got to be on the earth during the tribulation period, because the very context here is preparing Israel how to operate in that tribulation period during Christ's absence, but with the Holy Spirit. So 2 Thessalonians 2 cannot be saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the planet Earth. It can't be saying that. Okay. So having said that, now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. And then I see Rich's hand up there just a moment. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When it says at verse, look at verse 5, it says, "Remember ye not that when I was," 2 Thessalonians 2, 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time." The he there is the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's going to be revealed, right? By the way, if you look back at verse 3, you'll see why I'm saying that that is so. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be what? Revealed. And look at verse 6, the last part, that he might be revealed in his time." So see the connection? Okay? So now watch verse 7 now. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let." Let there is the idea of a hindrance, standing in the way, right? "He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed." If the he there is not the Holy Spirit, and if the he there is hindering the revelation of the man of sin, in other words, if it's hindering the mystery of iniquity from going to the place where it reveals the man of sin, then does it sound like the person doing the hindering, whoever it is a good guy or a bad guy? Interesting. We got two different answers, didn't we? Who said bad guy? Come on now. If the he who now lets, if someone is standing in the way of the mystery of iniquity from precipitating the man of sin, then it'd be a what? It has to be a good guy. Okay? It's amazing how many people want to make that he, Satan, there. Why would Satan be standing in the way of the mystery of iniquity? Anyway, so the he has got to be a good guy. All right? Because he's standing in the way of the bad guy taking over. Right? So, if it's not the Holy Spirit, as is easy to demonstrate it's not the Holy Spirit, is there any other he that is alive and well? Maybe I shouldn't say well. Is there any other he that God has on the earth for the purpose of hindering the mystery of iniquity from proceeding to its full end, which is the Antichrist coming to power? Is there any other he that God has on the earth that once the he is removed, then prophecy continues? Who is it? Body of Christ is exactly who it is. He is the one new man. One new man. See that? That's the he in the verse there. Okay, go ahead. Say it again. Yeah, when the body of Christ is removed, yes, then that's when that blindness is going to be reversed in a sense. Yes. And the way it's removed, it's not in the sense of just supernatural, it's gone. It's removed in the sense that the signs all coming back to effect. The prophecy program comes back into effect. So the Word of God, in a sense, comes alive to them again. Okay? All right, Rich, I think, has the next question. And you know what? I've got time for one more, and then we're going to take a break. Actually, you know, Jamie, you had a question, didn't you, a while back? Okay. Yeah, it's good. That's a good question. Yes, they are. Yeah, The question is that over in the Middle East, there'll be lots of activity. So how about people, say, in America or Brazil or Australia or New Zealand? How are they going to hear and so forth? It's going to be very, very similar to when you look at the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this planet. Where did he go? He went to Israel. He went to Jerusalem. Christ didn't go to Antarctica. He didn't go to South America. So it's not that he left the rest of the world out. It's that he had to get Israel saved. He went to seek Israel saved, get them saved, because through them he was going to reach the Gentiles. So you got to understand, the reason that all this activity is focused on, not limited to, but focused on the Middle East, is the same reason Christ came to save Israel the first time. He came to get Israel saved because they were to be the kings and priests on this earth, and then through Israel, he would send salvation to the Gentiles according to prophecy. So the reason that you have the activity primarily focused over in the Middle East, and the rest of the world will hear about this stuff, okay? Listen, if the world heard about this kooky nut camping, predicting, you know, the rapture on the 21st, the whole world heard about that. There won't be any problem with the world hearing about these kind of things happening, all right? But again, the reason that the focus is over there is that prophecy predicts Israel getting saved first, redeemed, and then Christ sets up his kingdom and then sends salvation to the world, okay? When you look at prophecy, it really does focus primarily over in the Middle East. I don't know if that answers the question or not, but that is what happens. Okay, it's a really interesting question. Okay, let's do this. Let's take a break. These sessions are real. I haven't even gotten to the list of questions people have emailed me about this stuff. So we still have a lot of questions, but we'll continue on this next Sunday Q&A session. It seems to be helpful. Come back, bring your questions. We'll start in about 10 minutes, okay, with the next service.